time. Take your Bibles. Let's turn over to Leviticus in honor of the reading of God's Word. If you're able to, if you're unable, that's certainly acceptable. God cares more about the posture of your heart than the posture of your body. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to be examining some passages in Hebrews as well. Leviticus chapter 1, let's look at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Very good picture here. You want to hear where God, you want to hear God speak? Come to the congregation.
Amen.
Saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock, and his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that it is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. We'll just pause right there as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so joyous to be in your house today amongst your saints, amongst your redeemed. And Lord, as the song and Brother Max pointed it out, that as it states, that Lord, we are not divided, all one body we, and one in hope and doctrine and faith and charity. And so, Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this home that you've given us, that we are in one accord. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any schism or any division, Lord, may we be as the first church, and may we bring that up, and may we deal with it. Oh God, that we be presented before you as we ought to be presented before you. Oh God, I pray for the unity of Southside. I pray that hearts would confess sin. I pray that we would just join together with open hearts and souls unto you, bringing our offering of worship and praise so that it may be acceptable in your sight. Father, I pray that you would accept us today. I pray that you would cleanse us of sin. And Lord, may you be glorified. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified through this study. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we are beginning to do over the course of the next several weeks, I'm not sure how long, I may just go chapter by chapter through the book of Leviticus, which what's there, 22, 25 chapters in the book of Leviticus. If we do that, it's going to be a long study. I don't normally do series such as this on Sunday mornings, but the Lord's been dealing with me to expound upon this book as I've been studying it and reading it for myself. And wanting to share that with you, because there's some rich typology here in the book of Leviticus. And as I was studying yesterday, I realized that what I'm going to have to do today is simply introduce the study. I wanted to start getting into these offerings. In the first five chapters, you have the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering, showing the various characteristics of the offering of Jesus Christ. But as I got through my introduction, I realized I wouldn't be able to spend a whole lot of time on the meat offering, so I'll deal with that next week, and we'll just look at an introduction. Just because I say we're looking at an introduction, don't get eager, because we're still going to be here for a while this morning, okay? Because there's a lot to expound upon. Now, the book of Leviticus, though it may sound surprising, the book of Leviticus is one of the most interesting and Christ-honoring books in the canon of Scriptures. The third book of the Pentateuch, written nearly 3,500 years ago by the inspired pen of Moses, was written primarily to show how God would fulfill His promise that He made in Exodus 25:22, which states, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." But also it's to instruct the Israelites to live holily unto the Lord and to provide a glorious view of the types. That are the types are those prophetic illustrations of the coming Messiah. So we may say, as G. Coleman Luck put it, that its theme is a holy people worshiping a holy God in the beauty of holiness. What a wonderful theme that is. A holy people worshiping a holy God in the beauty of holiness. And I think this theme goes right along with our theme for the year. That is, to know God is to love God, and to know God is to pursue God. The pursuit of God is that communion with Him, is that daily, continual seeking Him, finding Him, knowing Him, learning from Him, being led by Him. And the only way to do that is through His own holiness. So we're going to see that throughout this study. Now it's interesting that the themes of the first three books of the Old Testament reveal to us a very interesting connection. For instance, Genesis shows us man's creation, man's fall, and God's choice of a people for whom he would send a Redeemer. Exodus reveals that people's deliverance from bondage and ends with the means of worship being established. And Leviticus instructs that worship thoroughly and highlights the continual communion through holiness between God and His people. So in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, we see election, salvation, and sanctification. And so what a wonderful study that is, and that it's going to be. Now, to ignore the Old Testament pictures and to ignore the Old Testament types is to ignore great insight into the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it robs us of the deep things concerning Him and who He is, what He did, what He does do, and what He ever shall do and be. One cannot breach the surface of Christ's work until that one has opened their heart to the rich typology of Scripture in the Old Testament. In fact, did you know that the book of Leviticus is quoted or referenced well over 100 times in your New Testament? So it must then be significant for a people in our day, right? Someone once said, no more of Exodus, that is of redemption. No more of Leviticus, that is the ground of access to God. No more of Numbers, that is the experience of the wilderness. No more of Joshua, the experience as even now beyond Jordan. And then see if you have not something more to use in the service of Him who has redeemed and loved you. Now, as has been mentioned recently, I know Brother Max has mentioned it, maybe just in our discussion, whether he brought it up in his sermons or not, the gospel of Christ is an active gospel in the life of the Christian. You see, the gospel is not something that we just simply acknowledge once, agree with its truth, but it's a continual work done in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is it that keeps you from condemnation? What is it that restrains you from sin? What is it that brings your heart to a place of worship? What constrains you to love and good works? What holds you faithful to God? It's the power of the gospel in you and through you by the Holy Spirit. None of those things, and that's where, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to expound on some of those aspects of what true holiness is. Because you got to see that holiness, you in your flesh, you serve a law of sin. There's a law. And no matter how much you try to fight that law of your own will and of the flesh, you will never overcome it in your flesh. And so to say that you can overcome sin in the flesh, and to say that you can do good things in the flesh, now you may be able to do those for a while, you may be able to withstand for those things for a while, but in the flesh, which dwelleth no good thing, eventually you will succumb, eventually you will give in, and there is no power in the flesh. And so holiness is not just a power of the will to be able to transcend those things, do good things, and refrain from doing wicked things. No, holiness is that walking in the Spirit and allowing God's Spirit to move in you and through you and to restrain you and to compel you and to guide you. That's what a life of holiness and communion is. It is looking back at all of the times where God prevented you from sin, where God led you and compelled you unto good works. And see, such a principle, such a truth must be proclaimed from our pulpits because it gives glory to whom glory is due. And that's God. And when sin is overcome in our life, when temptation is withstood, and we do good one unto one another, and all glory belongs to God in that. Paul acknowledged that in Romans 7. And there is an active work going on within you. And it is the work of the gospel and the Spirit of God. We must see it. Andrew Jukes said, and I agree, He said, the types of Leviticus give us the work of Christ and its bearing on worship and communion. You see, why I said that the gospel is active is because it has bearing on your life. It has bearing on your relationship with Jesus Christ. We have not here, as in the earlier parts of Exodus, he goes on to say, the sprinkled blood to redeem from Egypt, but we get definite instruction respecting the offering and the priest to meet the need of a saved people in their approaches to God, their Savior. In a word, instead of seeing Christ as redeeming, we see here his work for the redeemed. His work not in bringing them out of Egypt, but in bringing them into a place of worship, and in keeping them there in happy fellowship, and in restoring them when they fail or they fall. That's why the book of Leviticus is about communion with God's people. Those things that we need. You see, Israel's already out of the land of Egypt. They've already been redeemed, and so there's many sacrifices that are going to be mentioned here, many offerings that are going to be elaborated upon, and those signify our continual relationship with Christ because of the work that He continues to do within us to keep us in fellowship and communion with Him. So God willing, we're going to see in this study not only the redemptive work of Christ, as you do see it in every sacrifice here, but His continual active presence in the lives of His people through His offering and His office of high priest, where He sits now at the throne of God. Now our endeavor, as God wills, is to allow the Spirit to direct us through this book in an effort to bring us closer to God through being conformed more to Christ's image. And this may occur by keeping in remembrance that theme of the book of Leviticus and allowing the Spirit of God to direct our hearts unto it. Jonathan Edwards said, "He that sees the beauty of holiness sees the greatest and most important thing in the world." Now, in a concise statement, we may assert that holiness is simply likeness to Christ. Right? Would you not agree with that? Holiness is simply a likeness to Christ. And it's something that we grow in every day. You see, for us, now, for God, it is an absolute quality, right? It is part of His nature. It is who He is. He is a holy God. He cannot be any more holy. He cannot be any less holy. But for us, it's a progressive work in our life through that sanctification in the Spirit. Now, we are viewed as holy through Jesus Christ. That's how we stand justified. That is the ground of our redemption, which is justification. We stand before Him being declared guiltless. But for us, in our daily life, it's a progressive thing. See, sanctification is progressive in our life. And it exemplifies the purpose of salvation, right? Which for us is to be conformed to Christ's image and glorify God by His work in us, to transform us from wicked to good, from profane to holy. So we may say that holiness is not only a state of mind, but it's a state of being. It is not alone in refraining from doing the bad things outwardly, but it is a condition of the heart. It is spirit empowerment that enables the man or woman who, though finding the law of sin in the flesh, to yield to the Spirit of God in mind and heart. God's holiness simply isn't the absence of defilement, which is a negative thing, but the holiness of God is positive and active. It's God's perfect nature at work in accomplishing God's perfect will in the individual. So I hope that I've defined it the best I could, or as much as the Spirit of God may allow. Now let me say this, and let me pause to say this, then we'll get into our message. You know, in recent weeks I've experienced some different cultures. What I found is really what I found in this culture: sin, debauchery, wickedness. What was seen in other lands is what I've seen in our own. Cultures without God. Cultures without holiness. Friends, let me say this. A Christian ought to reject his culture.
Amen.
I reject this culture. I reject the culture of the modern sinner in the United States. Why? Because I belong to Christ. My citizenship is in heaven. I belong to a Christian culture.
Amen.
And that is a culture of holiness.
Amen.
And so may it be understood, and that's what's very important about our views of holiness, is that, see, we are a different people, sanctified, called out of this world, not of it.
Amen.
Though born of the flesh in a heathen land, we're not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our culture is of Christ. And that culture knows no race or tradition. And the regenerate child of God must see that he has no spiritual ties to the world, but that he is set apart to be consecrated unto God, which is exactly what he did with the children of Israel. He pulled them from culture, and he established his own. Right? In fact, the Hebrew word for holy that Moses uses in Leviticus simply means that which is set apart and marked off, that which is different. For example, the Sabbath was holy because God set it apart for his people. The priests were holy because God set them apart to minister to the Lord. The tithe, we spoke of that, was holy because it was set apart from the Lord, for the Lord. But God is holy because he is set apart from all things. He is distinctly pure and different. And so you must see that you are holy. Not that you're perfect, but that you're holy because, as Romans 8 puts it, you've been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and one day glorified.
Amen.
Now, from the time he revealed himself to man, God showed that he was holy. Specifically, when he gave the law to Moses, those ordinances, those precepts which govern the people, those things which showed them what was right and what was wrong, he made it abundantly clear that they were to follow in his ways of holiness and be different from what they were and be different from the world. And so, God willing, we're going to see much of this as we relate to this book of Leviticus. Let me show you just simply two things this morning. I don't want to say simply because it's very profound, but we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at Christ, the work of the offerings, and then Christ, the sum of the offerings. Notice, if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at Christ, the work of the offerings. What we're going to express this morning, again, as an introductory message, and I would, if you're in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you to do so. Because we're going to go over some principles found herein. We're going to look at some words. We're going to define some words that are used frequently throughout our study. That way, when I say them, that you'll have an understanding of what is meant, and I don't have to pause every time and elaborate upon it, although I most likely will. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 4 through 10. For it is not possible. Now again, this is a preview. All of these offerings we're going to look at, but this is what you have to know very first and foremost. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Well, then why did he institute them? Well, we're going to answer those questions. Then I said, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And the reason I read that is to show you that all of the offerings of which we're going to speak are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're all completed. They're all done away with, by the way, forever. They're all done away with because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that we're going to see through this study that truly all that is in view was simply an ongoing picture of what Christ would come to do in the flesh once and for all. And in knowing this, that some could conclude, well, why study it? And some do conclude that. Some don't open the pages of their Old Testament, and they say, well, the study of the types and the offerings is needless because it's all fulfilled in Christ. I reject that statement with vehement opposition. And here's why I reject it, because though Jesus Christ came to fulfill once all that was done continually in the generations leading up to his epic sacrifice, In these pictures of preceding the greatest event in history, we can see how intricate, we can see how far-reaching the work of the Messiah actually was. And so by studying these types and by seeing what God established and what Christ fulfilled, you really see the depth of what Jesus Christ did and what He continues to do through His office of priest now. So I would encourage you to study these pictures, study these emblems, study these foreshadows and these types, because it brings you into a greater understanding of what Christ did for you. And when we say He shed His blood to make an offering for sin, you understand exactly what that means and exactly why He had to do it. See, we've diluted our gospel to such a degree that it's become a prayer, or it's become just a sweet little thing where hippie Jesus stands before you with His arms stretched out wide with a couple of little wounds upon His hand saying, "Please accept me and I'll give you all the blessings of heaven." But that's not what Christ did. And Lord willing, we're going to see the depths of that sacrifice that God from the foundation of the world established so that He might redeem a chosen people unto Himself for the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
And beloved, when you see it, you won't go back on it. Understand, dear friends, that the work of Christ should be fully apprehended by God's people. That is, we must see it as much as we're able through the Spirit's revealed Word of God. And brethren, there's much to see in regards to His work that exists in this Word before you. Much, I fear, that we miss because of our propensity to ignore vast portions of God's Word. Now, as was said, the types in Scripture provide for us the layers of Christ's person and work, and with all that He is and with all that He does. And I implore you to see it and know it, that this Old Testament is not to be ignored, it's not to be set aside, but it is the very first revelation of Jesus Christ, and He truly is upon nearly every page of it. If you're preaching something in the Old Testament or the New and it doesn't direct you to Christ, you're preaching it wrong.
Amen.
That's just the truth, friend. Christ and His work is viewed in Genesis. Christ is the ground of redemption as seen in Exodus. He is the rear of the tabernacle and the substance of its services. He is the guide of His people, whether in the wilderness or in the land over Jordan. He is the King in Jerusalem, and He is the substance and sum of all prophecy. In John 5:39, Jesus spake to the Jews, exhorting them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of whom? Of Me." Beloved, I want to search the Scriptures, right? Because they testify of Christ. And to know God is to show Him how much we love Him and to pursue Him. Let us pursue Christ. Now I want to take a few minutes, and again, all introductory, and I want to take a moment and define and familiarize ourselves with some very important words that pertain to the offerings, okay? And so if you're taking notes, you may certainly write them down. Shorthand is preferable because I don't go too slow. I will try. I'll try to slow down, okay? So right now, we're not being very expository, but I just want to familiarize you with some terms before we do expound the Scripture. So here's some words that we're going to be using, and it's important, I implore you to know what they mean. Number one is victim. I want you to know what that means. I want you to know what victim means. When we use this word, it's in reference to the life that is being sacrificed. Now, Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language defines victim as a living being sacrificed to some deity, or in the performance of a religious rite. Usually some beast slain in sacrifice, but human beings have been slain by some nations for the purpose of appeasing the wrath or conciliating the favor of some deity. Or something destroyed, something sacrificed in the pursuit of an object. A victim is an innocent and undeserving recipient of suffering. So if you want to put it in a nutshell, a victim is an innocent or an undeserving recipient of suffering. A faultless casualty or a fatality. So know what that means. And when we speak of Christ being the victim, we speak of the suffering of Christ by the will of God and at the hands of wicked men. You see, the animal that was brought before the priest, the animal that was sacrificed, the blood that was sprinkled, was known as the victim. You see, it was an animal that had done nothing. It was maybe perhaps a spotless lamb or a bullock or a goat, but it was something that had no innate sin of its own. It had no nature of sin on its own. It was an innocent animal, dumb, ignorant to all of the wickedness of man, just living by according to its nature, taken, stolen from the flock, and brought to a place of violent destruction. And that's what the victim was. Understand that when we speak of this victim, it points to Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Also it speaks of His purity and innocency. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. One thing that's important for us to know about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ is that in it all He was the victim. In it all He was innocent. In it all He carried none of His own sin. In it all, He was taken. And understand this. Yes, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, as Acts 2:23 states. But the charge is also laid to the hands of those who wickedly crucified and murdered Him. And friend, the perfect and pure Son of Man became an innocent victim to pay the price of atonement. He was reviled against. He was beaten and tortured. He was murdered by the hands of ruthless sinners. All to fulfill what we see here in the Old Testament Scriptures. And let me say this. When you examine the violence of the offerings, I've often said this, there is no way that I could have been a priest in the Old Testament. I'm glad I'm of the royal priesthood and that I don't have to do these things. Because it's very violent. And we're going to see that. The shedding of blood, the dismemberment, the burning of flesh. Look, even the most hard-hearted people can feel compassion for an innocent animal who's done nothing to merit such a death. And I do, when I think of that, man, I have a soft heart when it comes to animals. Not that I want them around me. I like to view them from a distance. But I can't, look, and I know you're going to question my manhood after I say this, but I can't even hunt. It's very difficult for me. I shot a squirrel one time, and it was like slow motion. I shot him with 22 rifle at a good distance. Must have caught him by accident. And I guess I nicked him because it was like, I'm not kidding you, it was like slow motion. He rolls on the branch, and then he hangs on for dear life. And I'm not kidding, he drops one arm. And then he's squealing, and he drops the other arm. And he falls on the ground, just kind of flop. Flop, and I never shot another animal. It ruined me for life. I know. I'll eat the sausage, I just don't want to see how it's made. But I have a soft heart when it comes to that. Now, I understand it's an animal, but it's a life. And to see this, to take a lamb, you know, lambs are very trustworthy. We went over sheep. To take an innocent lamb and to pluck him, to the best one, and to pluck him from the flock, and to cut his throat, to dismember him, to burn him. Man, my heart goes out to the lamb, that animal. So, I mean, you know, come on, now think about it. None of you could look at that and say, no, it doesn't affect me. Man, you got a hard heart then. But you see, as much as maybe you, Jared, you're just whatever, it's an animal, right? Yeah, he grew up with it. They say once your chickens are done laying that you just twist their heads off and you fry them up and you eat them. I couldn't do that. But think of the innocence of the victim. And understand that Jesus Christ, just as that innocent animal, did nothing. And the best of the best did nothing to merit such a violent death. He was innocent, undeserving, punished without being guilty himself. Isaiah 53:5, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. But along with victim, it's important to know another word. That's vicarious. Know what vicarious means. That means acting for another, filling the place of another as a vicarious agent or officer, substituted in the place of another as a vicarious sacrifice. You see, justice, as we know, because sin entered in the world by one man and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, justice demands that man be punished for man's sin. That's what the law requires. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We know this. We know what the law says. You do the crime, you do the time. And so we know that justice demands that not only man be punished for his sin, but condemnation follows because he is guilty of breaking the law. And what we see in the innocent sacrifices of the Old Testament is that victim, that vicarious substitute, absorbed that judgment. And why it was so violent? Because the judgment had to be harsh. The fiery indignation of God's wrath, the violence, it exposes how much God hates that sin of which we are all guilty. And God poured out that vindication, that justice upon that sacrifice, that vicarious substitute. That's why it had to be violent. That's why it had to be destructive. That's why it had to be full and complete to show God's disgust and hatred for sin. And it gives us a greater understanding of what He did for us and what He went through, because it was Jesus Christ who became that vicarious substitute, who drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, and it was poured out upon Him upon the cross. As a vicarious substitute, flesh for flesh, blood for blood. As we shall see, sin was symbolically transmitted from the man to the animal. And that animal was punished in the stead of man. And again, what was done symbolically through this system of animal sacrifices was done quite literally on the cross. This is why our text there in Hebrews 10 reads that God could not be satisfied with the symbolism. True justice had to be met. That's why it was a continual thing, right? God was temporarily appeased, knowing that the fulfillment would come in a vicarious substitute of His Son. Did you know that all of these sacrifices would have meant nothing had Christ not fulfilled them all? I'm not just saying this, and understand that the way eternity works with God, to the best of your ability. I'm not just saying that this was established and then God came up with a way to fulfill it once and for all, but that took care of business then. You know, no. The crucifixion of Christ, that atonement that He made, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the shedding of blood, the absorbing the wrath of God is the central point in the ball of eternity. And all things point to it. And so not only was it in the mind of God, but it was in the purpose of God. It was as good as done with God. Therefore, everything that looked up to it was, it got its value from what Jesus Christ would do. And see, without Christ there, you could keep doing the sacrifices forever and it would be nothing. That's why it will never be brought back. Because it would mean nothing. And so you got to see that here. Once and for all means once and for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that He might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now the next word with which we need to be familiar while studying this subject is the word propitiate. Propitiate means to conciliate, to placate, to satisfy a need, to appease one offended and render him favorable, to make propitious. Now these are all taken from Webster's 1828, okay, which translates all of the King James Bible. So get you an 1828 dictionary. To placate, to satisfy a need. So these sacrifices, what they did was they temporarily satisfied God's need for justice to be served. You see, if a holy God was to commune with an unholy man, there had to be an expiation of sin. Sin had to be gone, right? Sin could not come between them because God cannot stand in the presence of sin. So the sacrificial system was set up in order for man to commune with God. Justice was served and God would accept it. But because our text states the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, the picture had to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by one whose blood could take away sins. And that was the vicarious victim who propitiated God, who satisfied finally God's need of justice. And when Christ, listen, there are a lot of holy and righteous demands that Christ makes of man. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. None of which we could be. None of which we could earn. Nothing that we can purchase. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold received from vain conversation and tradition from your fathers. You see, nothing that we could do could merit a holy standing before God. That's the only way for God to be satisfied. God's got some high standards, right? That's perfection. It's righteousness. And when Christ went to the cross, He met all of God's holy demands. And He satisfied finally God's need of justice. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You see, it was His blood that propitiated God, that conciliated, that placated God, that satisfied God. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Attach Romans 3:23 to Hebrews chapter 10 that says, for the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Okay? Now, Romans 3, it says there are remissions of sins. That means they're put away. So one thing could never put them away. One thing could put them away. One thing could finally satisfy God's righteous demands. And that was the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. When Christ satisfied God's need of justice, He paid the ransom to remit the sins of His people. Two more words that you need to know. The ransom was the price demanded. And that price is the substance of life itself, blood. You know, a ransom is a set price. I need to preach a message on the atonement money, something that we don't often think about. A set price to atone for His people. Not one penny more, not one penny less. You see, if Eva Truelock kidnaps Myron Jackson, and she demands of Keith Mosley, though he would never pay it, $500,000 as a ransom price. Guess what? $499,999.99 isn't going to cut it. Doesn't meet the ransom price. So this means that it doesn't matter how good you are, we all fall short of the glory of God. So no price we bring in our hands can ever placate God, can ever remit sins. The ransom had to be paid. And while I'm at it, let me say this. $500,000.01 is not needed either. $500,000. Christ didn't shed any blood that wasn't necessary. Period. End of story. Ransom. The law demands that blood be shed as the price of redemption. That's salvation. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And to remit man his sins means to put them away. So we have to have the blood. Hebrews 9 goes on to say in verses 24 through 26, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He have often suffered sin since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once. And remitted our sins. Now perhaps the most important of all these words that we need to know is atonement. Atonement occurs no less than 36 times in this book of Leviticus. Atonement means this, okay? It means agreement, concord, reconciliation after enmity or controversy, expiation, satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury, or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury with or for. So it means a reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury, for reconciliation. Atonement is what was made when Aaron applied the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. You see, that's what he was doing. When he took that blood, and as we're going to see, we'll see that, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and it would enter into the Holy of Holies. And that's what Paul's referencing. I believe Paul's referencing in Hebrews 9. Christ isn't entering those holy places made with hands like Aaron did. Because when Christ went to heaven, he applied the blood himself once and for all. Which means that atonement was made and God is reconciled unto his people. It is finished, saith Jesus Christ. Much more then, now listen, when the blood was shed, when it was applied, it means justification for the redeemed, and through it man stands before God wholly upon the merit of Jesus Christ. So God can commune with man. Romans 5, 9 through 11 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we shall joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, salvation, this is why Christ is necessary. Atonement is necessary for salvation, right? Because if one believes in God, one believes He's a holy God. There's no atonement outside Jesus Christ. There's no bringing man back into a relationship with God but through what Jesus Christ did. So I don't care how sincere you are in whatever religion you propagate or believe. If there is no Christ and there is no atonement, if God did not take upon Himself flesh and blood to live a purposed life, to become the victim and the vicarious substitute for His people, and to make atonement with His blood, to remit man his sins by paying that ransom price, there is no reconciliation. There is no salvation. There is only condemnation. Now once the ransom was made, accepted by God, Christ ascended to mediate and intercede as high priest of His people. Mediate and intercede are words that describe Christ's work as the go-between for God and man. We're going to see all of those as we progress, okay? So now we see Christ is the work of the offerings. There's much more we could speak on, and much more we will say. Now, number two, Christ is the sum. The sum of the offerings. Now, in the establishment, I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 1. I know you're probably in Hebrews 10. But in the establishment of this sacrificial system and priesthood, God designed three integral things to which we must pay close attention. These three things are part of every sacrifice. Now, sometimes you have a burnt offering. Sometimes a bullock was offered or a goat was offered. We'll get into those things. But for every sacrifice, every time there was a life being taken, three things were always there. That is the offerer, the offering, and the priest. All were always present. Now remember that this system all points to Christ. And for the purposes of understanding, it needs to be asserted at the outset of this series that Christ is typified by all of these. So that we understand properly the picture God is painting, we note that Christ did indeed fulfill all, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. I say that so we make no mistake here in applying any of these characteristics to man, which is what some do. Understand, Christ is the fulfillment of it all. Number one, He is the offer. Notice there in verse number 3 of Leviticus 1. In His offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Speaks of the offerer here in verse number 3. Now understand, as a man under the law, Christ had to stand for us toward God as the offerer. Now this is the doctrine of salvation. You see, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see, we know what happens when man offers of his own hands. We saw that with Cain. But God demanded a type. The offer is a picture of Jesus Christ bringing that which is required and accepted of the Lord. And when we examine this facet, some mistakenly apply the nature of the offerer to man. But what happens there? Well, that robs glory from Christ. who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, who willingly took the body, as Hebrews 10 said, thou hast a body prepared for me, and he used it in a way that he might reconcile us unto God. Christ offered himself unto us. You see, it is he who offered himself, and as this offer, he laid himself up to God as our substitute to fulfill all righteousness. Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9 is a fulfillment of Leviticus. Hebrews is a fulfillment of Leviticus. And understand that all of the glory, whenever the offering for sin was made at the Christ, it always goes back to the offering that Christ made, no offering that man could ever make. And so Christ is the offerer who willingly offered himself up. One commentator falsely wrote of Leviticus 1:3, he says, our own voluntary will is responsible for our accepting or rejecting God's great offering for sin. Now, I can only assume that was stated for two reasons. Maybe one, that the picture lines up with a personal belief system, or two, because the offering was brought from the people of Israel. But the picture shows us the picture. Here's the picture, folks, that out of Israel, out of the chosen people, one would come as an offering. And such was Jesus Christ, the only acceptable offering, who of his own voluntary will laid down his own life for God's people. I agree rather with Dr. Gill, who wrote this in reference to this verse. He said, so our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life of himself and freely gave himself an offering and a sacrifice, and became cheerfully and readily obedient unto death. You see, the free will offer is not to be viewed as you, the free agent, but as Christ who gave himself of his own free will. You see? That's God honoring and God glorifying. It'd be inconsistent because, let me say this, your free will get you nothing but sin. Your desire, the offering that you could make, will bring you nothing but destruction, will heap upon you nothing but condemnation. It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It is Christ that declared, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down willingly. He who came from the people as a man offered himself upon the cross for our redemption. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and did what? And gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, the picture goes back to him giving himself. And the same words are used, a ransom for all to be that offering. Titus 2:13 through 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Galatians 1:3 through 5, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, never attribute the work of God to the work of men. Amen. Whom we know by the affirmation of Scripture can provide nothing acceptable to God of themselves. As well, it reveals the love that the Son of God had, and that he was not forced or otherwise constrained to do something that he did not want to do. You see, Christ willingly gave himself. Nobody made him. You say, well, did he not pray, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me? We've preached on that before. What that just simply shows us is Christ's conformity, Christ's agreement with God's will. Showing us that him and the Father were one, because it wasn't God's will that that cup should pass. And he willingly accepted it and drank it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So he is the offer, he is the offering. Verse number 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It's of supreme importance that we see him first as this, that is the offering. Because he is the innocent victim, the spotless substitute, the slain lamb from the foundation of the world, whose blood was shed, applied, and atones for his people. And as we're going to see in greater detail, that laying on of the hands upon the head of the sacrifice was a symbolic transfer of sin. It was to represent the placing of the sin of the people upon the sacrifice so that the sacrifice would pay the price for the sin of the people. And let me say this, as he is the offerer as well. By his hands and what he did, he took the sins of you and me upon himself. We give him nothing. He took it. See it? He, as the offer, placed the sins of his people upon himself. That is something that we could nor ever would do. We never would have done it. And it was the work of Christ. And this, dear soul, if you don't know it this morning, you must. It's the reason why Jesus Christ is the only way. Because the only way to God is to be declared holy. And the only way to be declared holy and guiltless is for your sins to be paid for. No other man did or could pay the required price except for the sinless Christ. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And who laid on him the iniquity of us all? Let's say it together. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He put it upon himself. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Oh, pardon me, not yet. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he is the offering. And I'm just speaking briefly on these because we're going to expound them in the coming weeks. And finally, he is priest. As Aaron was sanctified from the tribe of Levi, approved of God to intercede for the people of Israel, to slay the offering, to offer the blood, to present the prayers of the people unto God, so is Christ the mediator between God and Israel today. He is the sanctified high priest with the authority from heaven to minister to God when no man could. Clothed in righteousness, clothed in royal apparel, and fitted for the acceptance of God. Hebrews 3:1-3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. We can just call him prophet and priest right there. Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then Hebrews 5:1-10, I was going to turn there, but for sake of time we will not. So we see, as we begin to conclude here, we see that the offer sets forth Christ in his person. That is, the one who became man to meet God's holy requirements. The offering presents his character and work as the victim and the vicarious substitution for man by which that atonement was made. And the priest is his appointed relation as mediator and intercessor for man. Now, as we progress further in our study, we're going to view his offices in detail, but as it is revealed in the first few chapters of our book, so it must be viewed by each individual. You see, the offering is the first representation of Christ. And beloved, this is the first step to holy communion with God. Must see these three things. We look to the five offerings of the first portion of Leviticus to view that offering of Christ, which is the channel to holiness. And we're going to see that while that he is the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But let's bear this in mind as we conclude. By his one oblation of himself upon the cross of Calvary, he has fulfilled completely everything that we're going to see. And consider that statement. And see the beauty and depth of the cross, dear sinner. That everything of which we shall speak and the mounds of truth more that we won't speak of and the depths that we cannot speak of, Christ is the sum of the offerings. And such should instill within each Christian not only a greater reverence for him, but greater belief, greater love, greater communion. I won't paint with a broad brush, but just simply having conversations with many regarding these Old Testament pictures, it just simply seems that many don't care to consider the pictures and the truths that are conveyed anymore. It's almost enough for them that the blood has been applied to the doorpost, that they care not to know more about He who applied it. I had an example of one preacher once talked to me about the tabernacle, and I'm telling you, was shocked by what come out of his mouth. You don't really see all of those types in all of that, do you? I said, praise God, I see Jesus Christ on every page of this Old Testament. And if I do not see Christ on every page of this Old Testament, then this is not a divinely inspired book. Who do we worship? A sovereign God who's in control of every jot and tittle? Or do we worship a God who merely works by coincidence? Why is this? I'm not sure. Perhaps it's too complicated. It's laziness. Or perhaps they just may find a God that defies their own perception of who He is. Someone once wrote in types, God takes His Son to pieces. By them does He bring within the range of our capacity definite views of Christ's work, which perhaps but for these pictures we should never fully, or at least so fully, apprehend. Brethren, these types are a set of pictures or emblems directly from the hand of God, by which He would teach His children things which would otherwise be incomprehensible to us. So as we delve into the wisdom of God, revealed by His Spirit, I would implore you to maintain your eagerness to know Him more, and to not only seek Him out, but seek into Him as well. Father in heaven, we thank You so much.